Well, I think in lots of Protestant churches today, a lot of the preaching is you need to be better. The essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. But the call to faith is the call to look away from ourselves, from all of our doing, and to rest in Jesus and in His doing.
Stay tuned for Abounding Grace Radio.
Rightly interpreting God's Word. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
For tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. We're grateful you take time out of your day to tune into the program. Please visit us on the web at agradio.org. agradio.org. Our number is 888-504-8805. 888-504-8805. You can find us on Facebook. We'd love to hear from you. We're thankful to all of our listeners that you take time out of the day to tune into the program. Well, today on Abounding Grace Radio, we have the privilege of having Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, President Emeritus and Professor of Church History Emeritus at Westminster Seminary, California. We're thankful to have him on the program. This is part two of our message with Dr. Godfrey on as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. You can find all of this at agradio.org, agradio.org. Thanks today for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio.
Brings the gospel, which for many in the Middle Ages seemed to be a stricter law than the Mosaic law. And so, yeah, Luther was trying to do what the church told him to do, to achieve grace, to achieve peace with God, and he found it wasn't working. And in the very time that he was having this personal turmoil, he was studying the Bible. He'd been appointed by the church to lecture on the Bible, and he was ultimately found a rather different religion in the Bible than the one the medieval church had been teaching him.
So as the story goes, he was reading an obscure text by Augustine, and this led to what is known as the Great Tower Experience, where he's reading on Romans 1, 16 and 17. What did he realize in the midst of that that led him to this sort of freedom that we now celebrate that came out of the Reformation?
Well, yes, he was meditating on the statement in Romans 1 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And his old way of reading that is the gospel as a new law reveals the righteous demands of God, which I must try to meet. And it suddenly came to his mind that the gospel is not a new law. The gospel is good news of grace. And in it, the righteousness of God as a gift from God is revealed. And he said that as that new way of reading that passage occurred to him, Luther, who had this phenomenal memory and had been lecturing on the Bible, his mind ran through the scriptures, and everything in scripture took on a different color, a different meaning for him. And he saw exactly that. Grace was a gift from God in the gospel through Christ, not an achievement that he had to cooperate with for his own sake and his own accomplishment.
So he understood that God provides us a righteousness that is available to us by faith, in contrast to what he was trying to achieve himself through all of the works, through the prayers, through the confessional, trying to achieve that righteousness himself. He saw Christ as a stern judge there, but then could see the smiling face of the Lord in blessing, saying, "This is a righteousness I provide you. You simply receive this by faith." I stand back from that and say that's a message we still need to this day, isn't it?
Absolutely, and we need it because it's the message Christ preached. It's the message that the apostles carried into the world. It's not that Luther is now imposing some crazy, innovative interpretation on the Bible. It's that he was listening. He finally understood what the Bible was actually saying. The medieval vision of salvation is that we must acquire more and more grace to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, so at last we may be good enough to be accepted. So it's all a process. a process that you can have no ultimate certainty about its outcome until you die. For Luther, it suddenly became clear, I stand before God in the judgment, not in my righteousness that I've acquired, but in Christ's righteousness, which is outside of me and is imputed to me. And so long before the final day, long before my death and judgment, I can know I have peace with God because the perfect righteousness of Christ is counted by, is counted as mine, and I receive that by faith alone.
And this led to the great phrase, pros tenebris lux, right? After darkness, light. The light of the gospel was shining again. But I think it really illustrates the point here that it's always been a problem throughout history. I mean, you're a church historian, that the church, people in the church, leaders can abuse the gospel and bring a lot of darkness in so that we lose that glorious, good announcement that, as you said, Jesus and the apostles preached to us.
Exactly. And it is really just our default mode as human beings to conclude that our salvation must rest on us. It's what we do. It's how we react. It's about us. And so it's very easy for us to be led astray by those who have a program for us as to how we're going to gain salvation by our doing. And the glory of the gospel is so offensive because it begins with the statement, you can't save yourself. Well, we don't like to hear that. We want to think we contribute something. I'd urge your readers to go and read John 6. I've sometimes called that Jesus church shrinkage seminar. He starts with 5,000 people following him and ends up with just 12. And even one of them is not reliable. And it's because he's pressing that salvation's to be found in him, not in his hearers. And they're offended by this. And that's why the church, I think, historically has had so much trouble keeping the gospel clear before a needy world, because we default to wanting to be able to contribute something ourselves.
So Luther has come to this understanding. It has set him free. he now has the great task of how do I make this known and seek to help the church, right? Help the church to see what I see so clearly from Scripture. Now, in his own experience, this came gradually, and that leads us now to talk a little bit about the nailing of what we know, the great moment of nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg.
Right, and what you see in Luther's experience is he's been lecturing for a couple of years on the Bible before 1517 and the nailing of the 95 Theses. His theology has been changing. It's been becoming much more focused on grace, and he's become much more concerned about certain church practices that are leading people to think that by buying a piece of paper, they've ensured their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. And so he wants to make a public statement and have a debate about that. But he himself is still changing internally. Personally. So the 95 Theses makes him a public figure and a famous figure, but his real breakthrough that we've been talking about to the gospel probably doesn't happen till the next year. And so as Luther is gradually coming to understand how much needs to be changed in the life and experience of the church, then he's becoming more and more a teacher of the church in what he preaches and in what he writes. The 95 Theses are really not a revolutionary action on his part. He's taking statements he's written in Latin, and he's nailing them to the church bulletin board, namely the doors of the church. And this is about as radical as if your pastor took 95 Theses in Latin and nailed them to the church door. How many people walking by could read them? Not very many. This is a purely academic activity at this point for Luther. He wants an academic debate, not a widespread public debate on this matter. But friends of his take the 95 Theses, translate them into German, and publish them, all without Luther's knowledge. And suddenly, what he's saying as a criticism of one activity of the church makes him a very public character, because there was a lot of latent resentment of the church. And what Luther was criticizing was one of the fundraising methods of the church. And a lot of people were feeling abused by the church in the way the church took their money. And so Luther gets this initial hearing on the basis of an abusive practice of the church to raise money.
So this Dominican friar named Tetzel raises a big complaint against Luther. And then they have, this begins a series of debates, doesn't it? The first one with Kyatin, and then he has the debate with the great Johann Eck.
Right.
One of the great Roman Catholic defenders and scholars of the time.
Right.
And how did that go? How did that process happen? And was it something that that immediately caused Luther a lot of grief among the Roman Catholics? How was he viewed after this?
Well, the great debate with Eck takes place in the city of Leipzig in 1519. So we're almost 2 years after the 95 Theses. Luther's been writing. People have been reading him. He's become influential. And so he goes off to debate with Eck in Leipzig. Leipzig is a staunchly Roman Catholic city. So it's a context where the locals are all on Eck's side. And Luther goes in very confidently because he knows the scriptures so well. And he knows that Eck doesn't know the scriptures that well. Eck goes in very confidently because he knows church history well. And Luther doesn't know church history all that well. And so although they're debating about indulgences and about the authority of the Pope, Luther soon finds himself sort of painted into a corner because he's quoting the scriptures and Eck is quoting against him the traditions, the writings of popes and theologians through the ages, and is pressing Luther, do you understand the scriptures better than the Pope understands the scriptures or the councils or the theologians? And what Luther sort of is forced to accept at Leipzig is what we as Protestants call scripture alone. Scripture is the only ultimate authority. And he's boxed into saying the tradition can be wrong. And I don't think he had fully thought that through until this moment. I don't think he'd fully had to face how much what he was saying about the scripture was at odds with the tradition. And Luther is learning as he's going because he doesn't want to be a revolutionary. He didn't set out to overthrow the traditions of the church. It's only gradually that he comes to realize the implications of what he's been discovering in the scripture.
Well, this seems to be a pretty big implication at the moment, because on the one hand, then they're raising, you're challenging papal authority, you're challenging the Pope's decisions and decrees, right? And then also you're challenging past councils. And Luther's looking at scripture and saying, but scripture says this, these things say that, where do we stand? Isn't that sort of the formal issue here? And when we're looking at the issue of the Reformation, as we call today, sola scriptura?
Right. You see, what the church in the Middle Ages had functioned with, and what Luther had accepted as a young man, was that you have the scripture as the word of God, the revelation of God, and then you have the traditions of the church which explain and perhaps supplement the scripture. But the medieval position was it would be impossible that the tradition would contradict the scripture. And what Luther comes to recognize is that the tradition at key points has not clarified the scripture or supplemented the scripture. It has contradicted the scripture. And the scripture says, as one example, that Christ is the only mediator between man and God. But the church had said Mary and many saints are mediators as well. And Luther comes gradually to see that the tradition actually is contradicting scripture. And when scripture and tradition contradict each other, one has to choose which authority you're going to accept. And Luther had been taught by the church that the Bible was the word of God, and therefore that's where he stood.
So what happened to Luther at this point? After, obviously, we're doing a jet tour through all of this history
right.
I mean, in 1520, I know he was excommunicated by the Pope.
Right.
That's a pretty significant event, isn't it?
It is. And, the church didn't want trouble. The church initially vastly underestimated what a relatively unknown minor monk from a relatively new and unimportant university in Germany could do. When they got a little more nervous, then they asked that Luther be sent to Rome for trial. Luther knew what would happen about that, so he appealed to his civil prince, Frederick the Wise. And Frederick said, no, I'm not allowing Luther as my subject to go to Rome for trial. He has to be tried in Germany. And so that's when the Pope proceeded to excommunicate Luther, to declare him a heretic. And then it was decided by the emperor that Luther should be placed on trial in the empire as a German citizen and subject. And that's the trial that took place at the city of Worms in 1521. So you can see how this is not moving at breakneck speed. This is over some 4 years from when he first emerges as a public critic of the church to where his theology becomes rather clear and worked out, and then finally put on trial for those views before the emperor.
So he has done a lot of extensive writing by this point. I mean, even to this day, we have volumes and volumes of Luther's writings translated into English for us, which is a real blessing. A lot of these very famous writings and works are now at this trial set on a table, and by Eck, and is demanded. Luther is demanded to recant those writings.
Right. In 1520, he wrote three of his most famous treatises. One talking about the obligation of princes to change the church, since the church won't change itself. That's really an attack on the papacy. One on the sacraments and how the whole sacramental system in the medieval church was wrong, and one on justification. So you have these key writings of Luther that have come out with a clear articulation of his views in 1520. And now, yes, he appears before the emperor, and there's a table with all these books he's written already on the table that he's being asked about.
As the story goes, he was asked to recant and said, I need a knight. Is that true?
Right. He's coming to this trial hoping that he'll get a chance to talk about his views. His strategy is, if I can get them talking about what I've written, maybe I can convince them. Luther didn't want to split the church. Luther didn't want to leave the church. He wanted to reform the church. He wanted to improve the church. And he really thought that because what he was teaching was biblical, he would be able to convince people. But the emperor had been very carefully prepared. The emperor was young. He'd only been on the throne 2 years. Mm-hmm. And his advisor said, don't let this Luther talk. He's very confusing. He's very persuasive. So Luther was asked, you know, are these your writings? Yes. Will you now recant the errors in your writings? Well, what are my errors? He thought that would be, you know, then he could challenge. But they were prepared for him. And they said, you're a professor of theology. You know what your errors are. We don't have to list them for you. Will you now recant of them? And that's when he said, could I have 24 hours to think it over? And we don't often remember that, but it's a very important moment because it shows something important about the heart of Luther. He wrestled, he prayed, he talked to friends in that 24 hours, and he said the question that kept coming back to him that had been posed to him was the question, are you alone wise? Are you the only one who reads the Bible correctly? Mm. Are you the only one who sees the corruptions in the church correctly? How is that possible? Now, we as 21st century Americans are very inclined to think we're the only ones who are wise.
Right, right.
That would not be a question that would haunt most of us. But Luther was a profoundly medieval man. He believed in community. He believed in the importance of community. He believed in continuity. He didn't want to be a revolutionary. And what he came to is the issue here is not whether I alone am wise or even whether I'm wise at all. The issue here is, what does the Word of God say? And does the Word of God say it clearly? After all, the Word of God claims to be the revelation of God. And has God been successful in his Word revealing himself in a way that I can understand it? This is a fundamental question. Has God revealed himself clearly in his Word? And so Luther said, the conclusions I've reached are not an expression of my wisdom. They're what the Word of God drives me to. And so I have to stand on what the Word of God says. And so the next day he appeared before the emperor and made his famous speech, the speech about my conscience is captive to the Word of God, and to go against conscience captive to the Word of God is neither right nor safe. maybe said, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me.
I mean, what a wonderful phrase to have us think about today. A man who had so much conviction about the truth of Scripture that would stand up in the face of possible death, right?
Right, exactly.
I mean, the emperor would go on and condemn him again and want his head for all of this. So as
Luther left the trial room, the judgment had not yet been issued, but as he walked out the door, the bodyguards of the emperor whispered to him, to the flames.
Wow.
And he had traveled to Worms under a safe conduct. The emperor had promised he could come and he could return to Wittenberg safely. But Luther knew enough church history to know that 100 years earlier, John Huss had traveled to a similar trial under a similar safe conduct and had been arrested and executed. And Luther really thought he would die a martyr.
Which is really a remarkable act of God's providence that he preserved Luther so that even the Bible would be translated by him right into the German language.
Exactly.
So what happened from there? He was captured by his friends. Is that a true story?
Yes. Are you beginning to doubt yourself?
Yeah. Now? Well, you know, I know these stories take on a lot of things are added and you never know quite if they're dramatized through the whole thing.
That's true. Yeah, Luther left Worms. He's traveling back towards Wittenberg, and he hears the sound of hooves of soldiers coming up behind him. And for a moment, he thinks, maybe these are imperial troops come to arrest me. And it turns out they're troops of the Elector Frederick, his own prince. And Frederick has given these soldiers the order, go get Luther and take him to one of my castles and hide him, but don't tell me which one. So when people ask me, where is Luther? I can say, I don't know. And Luther would spend over a year there in a castle called the Wartburg that people can still visit today. It's a great experience because it's very little change from when Luther was there. You can almost feel like you're walking in the footsteps of Luther. And while he was there, he did writing. And one of the things he wrote was did great work on the translation of the New Testament into German.
So we've looked at a few core issues here, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and also for Luther, a wonderful doctrine that set him free was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Calvin would come along and he looked to Luther as the genius of the Reformation. He would come along and say, justification is the hinge upon which everything turns. So this had a profound impact on the reformers,
right.
this doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's something that we need to, one of the great reasons we're celebrating the Reformation today, isn't it 500 years later?
Right. And the truth is, the history of Protestantism over 400 years has been a history of repeated failures to maintain the doctrine of justification and the need for repeated calls to return to that biblical doctrine of justification. It would be interesting to survey your listeners and ask, how often do you hear justification discussed in your churches? How often is it preached? Do we really know what faith's function is relative to justification? Because it's very easy to preach faith as the one good work you have to do to earn your relationship with God. And that's not what Luther was saying. It's not what the Reformation said, and it's not what the Bible says.
Yeah, the question of how is a sinner right with a holy God is a crucial question that was answered at the time of the Reformation and something that we need to in the church today continue to hold on to. And I guess that leads to the final question today, and we'll close the broadcast. But so for the church today, how do you, you're a church historian, where do you see the church today in light of the Reformation? Do we need another Reformation? That's a question that's often posed. What is the church struggling with today? How is the church to value from the Reformation 500 years later?
Well, I think in lots of Protestant churches today, a lot of the preaching is you need to be better. That's what is said to the people sitting in the pew. And it's certainly true, we need to be better. But the essence of the Christian life is not the call to being better. And actually, the call to being better will never be successful if that's the only call we hear. The essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. And that's the message that needs to be clearly preached and clearly apprehended. And the call to faith is not a call for us to do the one good work of which we're capable, but the call to faith is the call to look away from ourselves, from all of our doing, and to rest in Jesus and in his doing, and to realize that full and free salvation is accomplished by his full and free death for all our sins on the cross. And that's so crucial as the good news that we need, and it is so often a muted truth in our churches today. Paul goes on to explain that faith is not our doing because it's a gift of God. So there's no way that we can earn anything by our faith. It's not that faith earns our salvation. It's that faith connects us to Jesus, who has accomplished all for us in our salvation.
Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, thanks for joining us today on Abounding Grace Radio. It's great to have you on the program.
Wonderful to be here. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in His abounding grace.